in historical theology and an MDiv, both from Westminster Seminary, California. He has authored and contributed to several books, including Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored, and published numerous articles in academic journals and popular magazines. He and his wife, Janie, have been married for 26 years and have 4 children. And myself and many of us present here today, members of Christ RC, consider him our beloved pastor. So, Pastor Brown, thank you.
I don't think I've ever been clapped into the pulpit before. It feels a little weird. So, all right. So, the marks of a true church. We talked about preaching of the gospel. Now we want to think about sacraments. But it's important for us to think about these marks of a true church. If we think about what are the 3 things that you're looking for in a church, if you ask most people that question, most Christians, what 3 things are you looking for in a church? You probably, if people are honest, will get answers like, well, powerful worship, friendly people, good women's ministry, men's ministry, youth group. You know, down the list we go with kind of our consumer choices. If I were to ask you, what are the 3 most important things that you consider to be for your personal spiritual growth? Maybe you'd answer, or a lot of people would answer, things like, well, personal Bible reading, evangelism, accountability groups, small groups, podcasts, retreats, different things like that. Now, not all of those things are bad, but the Bible gives us 3 distinguishing marks of a true church, which are also the 3 most important things for your spiritual growth. They're one and the same. And that is the preaching of the gospel, and it's the gospel, as Pastor Gordon was saying, not just preaching in general. There's lots of preaching out there that you can hear that you didn't hear the gospel when after you sat and you listened to it. Preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, boy, that seems irrelevant. And then the strangest and perhaps scariest of all, church discipline. Those are probably not the 3 things that most people think of when they think of the 3 things I'm looking for in a church or the 3 things that are most important to my personal spiritual growth. But the Reformation insisted that this is the case. It's in the ordinary. The weekly ministry at the local church, that is the model of the New Testament. That's precisely what the apostles did. When we read the book of Acts, as Pastor Gordon was referring to the book of Acts quite a bit concerning preaching, what do we see? We see the apostles taking the Great Commission. Go into the world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. They apply that. The application then of the Great Commission is the planting of local churches where the gospel is preached, the sacraments are administered, and elders are appointed to exercise loving biblical discipline. That's the biblical model. That's it. Now, that's not spectacular. That's not exciting all the time. And in our culture, we want spectacular. We want exciting. We're looking for things that are bigger, better, faster, have more data, more memory storage. Who wants what's ordinary? The world values novelty, innovation, relevance. A poster for a conference that says, what is a true church? It's got to be the most irrelevant thing I've ever heard of. The world's looking for relevance. And often then the expectation is for pastors to appear hip, worship to feel amazing, teaching to be useful for our most recent list of felt needs. We don't want ordinary ministers of ordinary churches, but bigger-than-life celebrities who lead transformational movements that are in a rush to make a radical impact in our lives. We don't want ordinary, we want radical. We want churches that are worthy of our personal quest for the spectacular. We want churches that are worthy of us. And this is what's widespread and commonplace in the American church today. And so in a church, in an age like ours, why would we go to a church that is committed to the ordinary ministry of preaching through the Bible, preaching Christ from the Bible, the administration of the sacraments, and then holds you accountable for your doctrine and life? Why would we go to a church like that? It's just so unspectacular. It seems counterintuitive. It seems backwards, particularly if the church is kind of small. What's the point in all that? And yet it's precisely what the head of the church has called us to do. He's established his church, and you can identify that church, not necessarily by how spectacular or beautiful it looks, but by these distinguishing marks. The goal of the church's mission is to make disciples, and we are continually being made disciples through this weekly ministry. And that ministry is ordinary. And that's okay. The whole book of Acts shows us what's happening. Through that ordinary ministry, God is bringing the dead to life. God is doing something that all of our technological advancement and spectacular ability to entertain the world cannot do. The apostles went throughout the world preaching the gospel, baptizing believers in their households, planting congregations where they appointed elders to oversee the new disciples, where they gathered around every week the Lord's table and received Christ. The necessity for the local church for making disciples, it can't be overemphasized. This is our Lord's chosen means for gathering his redeemed people, feeding them with his word, receiving their worship, nurturing their faith, and bonding them together as a community rooted and established in love. The local church is the manifestation of the people who belong to Christ, and it's the place where he meets them through the means that he has ordained. Word, water, bread, wine. So I'm going to talk to you about the water, bread, and wine part. We've already heard the word part. Dr. Glomsrud will speak to you about the discipline part. Sacraments is what we want to talk about. And so I have the challenge of talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper in our little bit of time together. Sacraments, let's think about that. If that really is something that Jesus has appointed and something that he says is good for us, then it's something that we ought to have as a high priority for our church, for ourselves. It's something that we ought to desire to come to on the Lord's Day. Sacraments. Now, some of us might even wince a little bit at that word. What does that word mean, sacraments, anyway? I wasn't raised in the Reformed tradition. The first time I heard sacraments, it sounded like something cold and dry, some leftover medieval tradition that didn't mean much of anything, was just bankrupt of any power. What does that word even mean? Well, sacrament just comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, which the origins of which are a little bit debated, but essentially it means some kind of a mystery, that there's something communicated, something sacred there that is yet mysterious. The traditional definition given by Augustine in the 5th century that you may have heard before is it's an outward, visible sign of an inward, invisible grace. And so there, it is both sign and a means of grace. It's something that we can see, in some cases, touch, even taste, but it's also communicating something. Now, the sad story is that in the Middle Ages, medieval theologians like Peter Lombard in the 12th century taught that there were 7 sacraments. Over the centuries, there was a little bit of confusion about how you are made right with God, and one of the ideas that was floated amongst medieval theologians was that, well, you cooperate with God's grace by using the sacraments, and eventually you will become more righteous to the point where you are right with God. And so the medieval theologians taught that there were seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, the anointing of the sick, marriage, holy orders. And if you grew up Roman Catholic, you knew that those were the seven. They still teach that to this day. Now, all of those things are good things. We don't want to overreact. Protestants are always overreacting. Those are all good things, but they're not all sacraments. The Reformers, in particularly this started with Luther's great book in 1520, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he explained that, well, not all of those things are sacraments. Marriage is a good thing, but it's not a sacrament. Ordination of a minister is a good thing, but it's not a sacrament. The anointing of the sick, you know, having a minister come and pray for you on your deathbed, good thing, but it's not a sacrament. So what is a sacrament? Well, the Reformers understood a sacrament to have three characteristics. Number one, Christ, in his earthly ministry, had to have instituted it and commanded it for all believers. And he does this with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Marriage was something that predated Christ's earthly ministry, just as one example. Secondly, it has to have visible and sensible elements, something that speaks to our senses. So water, something that we feel when we are baptized. We can see when somebody else is being baptized. Bread and wine, something that you smell, something that you taste, something that you feel go down your throat, goes into your mouth. Visible and sensible elements. And then third, it must apply and seal by grace the promise of the gospel. So people can look at the sacrament and see a visible representation of the gospel. And it even communicates that gospel. It's something that goes with the preaching of the word that Christ has commanded. Those are the three things that qualify something to be a sacrament. And so when you use those criteria, what you come up with after taking the seven that the medieval theologians said, these are the sacraments, you end up with two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They both communicate grace, the grace of the gospel when received in faith, and they are, as Calvin said, earthly elements for earthly creatures. It's God's accommodation to us. He gives us something that we can see, something that we can taste in the case of the Lord's Supper, feel in the case of baptism, something that no matter how much we may have misunderstood the sermon, well, you can't misunderstand this. It's kind of a safety net for a bad sermon. The preacher messes up preaching Christ, which he often does, sometimes even in Reformed churches. Well, as long as you have the supper weekly, as the early church did, you have that coming afterward. It feels a little weird. We have a big table and a big baptismal font, and they're always right here up front, so you see word and sacrament when you come in. We had to remove them for the conference, but just feels strange to me to not have them here, you know, because it's so important. It's so important. Sacraments are God's accommodation so that our faith can be assured and strengthened. God pledges his love to us in the sacraments in a tangible form. So the Heidelberg Catechism defines it this way. Question 66, Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 16th century, 1563. Great, probably the greatest summary of the Christian faith. It asks, what are the sacraments? Answer, sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. They are holy, visible signs that point to a reality. And they communicate the gospel. And they are given to us, we call them means of grace, because they strengthen our faith. It's both a sign and means of grace. It's not just a sign. It also does something when we receive it in faith. And our Lord instituted these for our sakes. And in contrast to, you know, all the countless gimmicks and innovations and whatever is popular and hip and happening and working for people right now, whatever's on the market today for our spiritual growth, well, baptism and the Lord's Supper, those two things, like the preaching of the word, they are instituted by Christ to draw us out of ourselves, to turn us away from our natural introspection, to look outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ, to God's promise for us in Christ. They make us more dependent on the Spirit rather than ourselves. And so I want to talk about these two sacraments briefly. First, baptism, and then Lord's Supper. Baptism. Now, hopefully we're all baptized here. I think it's probably fair to say that we don't give a lot of thought to our baptism on a daily basis. I mean, we probably all know it's important. You got to be baptized. Jesus said you got to be baptized. But how often do we remember our baptism? How often do we go back and think about the fact that as surely as water went on my head, so too has Christ's blood atoned for all my sins? Because that's the point. That's the point. And every time we see someone baptized in church, whether an adult or a child, as surely as that water goes on that person, Christ has washed away my sins. That's why it's a given. It's a sign to point us to a reality. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, just a couple passages I want to turn us to, but in Colossians chapter 2, there's that great passage in verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here Paul reminds the church at Colossae that their baptism signifies something. It's not just an empty ritual. I grew up in a church where, you know, we only baptized people in the summertime because you do it down at the beach. And so, you know, it was kind of considered to be something important for your personal commitment to Jesus. And you were showing the world that you were really serious about following Jesus. And it was all well-meaning, of course. But when we look at the New Testament, what is the first thing you see? Pastor Gordon mentioned, you know, Apostle Paul's great sermon at Pentecost. After he preaches that great redemptive historical sermon, after he preaches the gospel, they say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and believe, every one of you, and be baptized." It's the first thing you should do. It's the entrance into a life of discipleship. For you, he says, and for your children. Your children are to be raised as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's the entrance, it's the bath that you get at the beginning of the journey. And it points to a reality. It's an outward, objective sign that we receive passively, in which God puts his stamp on us, saying, "Mine." He's the actor primarily, not us in our commitment, but rather him, making the commitment to us. It's an outward sign that points to a reality. Now, we all know how important signs are. We all need signs. Imagine, you know, trying to drive around San Diego with no signs. You got to have a sign to know, you know, where you're going. You have a road sign. The road sign is not the road itself, but it tells you where that road is. Imagine if you had a car with no gauges on the dashboard, no signs telling you how much gas was in your tank or how fast you were going. You just had to guess. Signs are important. They signify a reality. They point to a reality that is outside of yourself. A road sign is not the road, but it tells you which road you are on or which one is coming up. A speedometer is not the speed of a car, but it tells you how fast you are going. Likewise, baptism is a sign that tells us something. It communicates something. It signifies a reality. And the water of baptism signifies, in the first place, the washing away of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism itself doesn't wash away our sins. There's nothing magic in the water, but it's a sign that is connected to a reality. It signifies the washing away of our sins. It points to that reality. When we see somebody being baptized, we're reminded of that. We're pointed to something outside of ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul means here when he says in verse 11 that in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about our baptism and the reality that it signifies. He's connecting some old covenant sign to a new covenant sign, circumcision with baptism. Now, if we're going to understand what baptism is, we need to think about that for just a minute, because it's totally connected to God's covenant of grace, particularly his new covenant. If we think about circumcision, I mean, why is Paul connecting circumcision to baptism? We got to go back to the beginning of the story, all the way back to Genesis. And, you know, there's some really important scenes in the book of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Genesis, that's all prologue. It's just zipping through thousands of years to get you up to the main character, Abraham. When you get up to chapter 12, the speed of the story slows down. The camera zooms in, and then Abraham gets a whole bunch of chapters. Everything's to get you up to him. He's the main character. And if we miss what God is doing in Genesis 12 and 15, we're not going to make a whole lot of sense out of so much of the rest of the Bible. It's like trying to watch a movie and you missed the beginning, and so you never understand the plot. You just, you know, you have that annoying little brother that keeps asking you, why is he doing this? Why is he doing that? Shh, shh. That's you if you don't understand Genesis 15. Because Paul's everywhere quoting that in Romans, Galatians. What happens in Genesis 15? Huge chapter, huge event to the whole plot. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Picks a guy out of Ur of the Chaldees. We have a Chaldean deacon here. He always reminds me that, Chaldean. Brings him, makes a covenant with him. Says, I'm going to give you a people and a land. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And then he does something there that seems a little strange to us, but in the ancient Near East, it wouldn't have been strange to them at all. You know, when we make covenants, we make agreements or contracts, we sit down maybe with a lawyer or with a power of attorney, and we have a stack of papers, and we sign them and that kind of thing, and we enter into a relationship with a bank or what have you. There's an agreement. You're going to do your end. You're going to pay, and I'm going to do my end. I'm going to loan you the $500,000 or whatever so you can buy a house, and you're going to pay this much, and if you don't, there will be repercussions. Reclaim the house, et cetera, et cetera. And a relationship is formed. Not a very warm and cheery relationship, but it's a relationship, a legal relationship. Well, in those days, you would take, and this is found everywhere, all over archaeological discoveries from civilizations like the Hittites and others. What kings would do when they made an agreement, made a covenant, is they would often take animals and then they would cut the animals in half, or they would strangle them, or they would burn them. They would do something that was very vivid, that gave the two parties in that covenant a clear picture of the repercussions of not keeping their end of the deal. And so there, God has Abraham cut animals in half and separate them. And this was a common ritual in the ancient Near East. And then the lesser of the two kings, called the vassal, the servant, he would walk between the halves, saying, I do. All of this I will do. He will agree to the conditions of the greater king, the suzerain, or the Lord of the covenant. And that's what happened in Genesis 15, right? Abraham walked through the animal halves. No. Abraham didn't walk through the animal halves. God walked through the animal halves. God appears in smoke and fire, as he often does. And he takes the self-maledictory oath upon himself. Abraham, if I don't do this, I'll become like this. I'll become a curse. The curse will fall on me. Blows Abraham away. Abraham believes the promise and he's justified. That's what Genesis 15 says. It's so important that we get that right, because Paul's making his whole argument for justification by faith alone, which we love to talk about every Reformation Day. It's all rooted in Genesis 15. All right, what does this have to do with baptism? Everything. Because then, 15 years later, you get to Genesis 17. Not that it took you 15 years to go those two chapters, but it's about 15 years from what happened in Genesis 15 to Genesis 17. Now, you know what happens in Genesis 17? Circumcision. So what's circumcision about? Well, Paul's mentioning circumcision. He's connecting it to baptism. What's it all about? It's a sign pointing to the reality. It's a sign cutting away that would remind Abraham and all of his descendants of the cutting of the animals in Genesis 15. And it was done in the male reproductive organ, because God said, I will give you an offspring. I'm going to make them more in number than the stars of heaven, than the sand of the sea. And this was a huge deal. Every time the believing Israelite saw that sign carved in his flesh, it had deep spiritual significance. By faith, he would look to God's promise, saying, God made a promise. And this sign, it points to that promise. Now, it was only for the male, and it was only for the Jew. And if you wanted to be part of God's people, you had to be circumcised. You couldn't opt out. You couldn't say, well, I'm waiting for my son to, go off to summer camp and make a personal decision for Yahweh and the promised Messiah. And then when he's ready, he'll be circumcised. Nope, didn't work that way. He needed to be circumcised. And what happens in the new covenant? Because Christ has come, because Christ is our circumcision, we have a new sign. Christ has come, the one who, as the prophet Isaiah said, was cut off from the land of the living, and he bore the curse of the covenant so that sinners like us could inherit its blessing. Well, circumcision is no longer the appropriate sign. You can be circumcised, sure. You can have your sons circumcised, but it has absolutely no spiritual significance, none at all. It was given to set someone apart and to point them to that promise that God made in his covenant. Well, Christ has come. Christ is the offspring of Abraham. Christ is the one that by faith in him, we are sons of Abraham. And we are looking to that promised land that's not a chunk of real estate in the Mediterranean somewhere, but is the new heavens, the new earth, the whole earth resurrected. Christ has come, who is our circumcision, who bore our curse, who was baptized into God's wrath and passed through the waters of God's judgment for our sake. So now in the new covenant, which is simply the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled, that's all the new covenant is. There's a connection between the two. The new covenant no longer has a bloody sacrament of initiation, but a non-bloody sacrament, because all the blood has been shed. And water is given. And it's not just to the male, it's for male and female. And it's not just for the Jew, it's for Jew and Gentile. And yes, it's for believing parents and their children, just as it was for fathers and sons in the Old Covenant. The scope of grace is wider in the New Covenant. Paul makes that equation here in verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. He is our circumcision, Christ, And in him we too have been circumcised through baptism. But baptism also signifies what Paul goes on to say, that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Those who are baptized into Christ, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not only identified with Christ in his death, but also his resurrection. It's important that we understand that. And it's important to note that it's only through faith, as Paul says, that we're raised to newness of life. But this sign points to that reality. And it's indispensable. And you can always look at that sign the same way a believing Israelite could look at circumcision and remember God's promise to Father Abraham. We can look at that sign even when it's being administered to somebody else in the congregation and know that as surely as I see that, Christ's blood was shed on Calvary for me 2,000 years ago. Remember your baptism, Christian. You don't remember it enough. Remember your baptism. I'll go so far to say you don't need a new spiritual discipline book. Remember your baptism more. Remember your baptism more. That'll do far more for you than reading yet another book on how to be a better Christian. You can still buy my book on covenant theology because you need that. But your baptism, remembering your baptism, is far more important. You know, Pastor Gordon was talking about how, you know, we get distracted on all kinds of things. Politics, and that's so true. We get distracted everywhere. The devil's always there to distract us. He's trying to distract you to not think about your baptism too much. You lack assurance? You've been baptized. I just don't have any comfort. You've been baptized. Oh, Pastor, I'm just not sure. If you've been baptized, I got all these problems in my life. I'm not. You've been baptized. You've been baptized. You belong to God. You are identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection. But when was the last time we really gave thought to that? Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. We are recipients. God is the active party. Our baptism is not about us thinking about how much I need to be like Jesus, though we do need to be like Jesus. Our baptism is about how Jesus came and he found us. Our baptism is not about how much we need to deny ourselves and pick up our cross. Well, it calls us to do that. It does. It calls us to do that. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is you were dirty in your sin, and I washed you, and you're mine. That's the emphasis. Satan wants to mess that all up. Remember your baptism. As one writer put it, as God's sovereign pledge, baptism is the inexhaustible spring to which we return every day, not to compare our life with Christ's, but to find our life in Christ. Remember your baptism, Christian. Well, baptism is that bath that we receive at the beginning of the Christian journey, the journey of discipleship, which we received either as an adult or as a child, being brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord, Christian discipleship for children. The Lord's Supper is the weekly meal that we receive in addition to the preached word. So let's think about the Lord's Supper here. What happens when Christians receive communion? This is another one. This is a huge one. What happens when you get in line and you come to the table or you use the more modern method of staying in your seats and they pass it out to you? Or you could use the really ancient method of rolling out tables and gathering around them. Whatever the case is, when you receive that little piece of bread, and you know we've made it so tiny in our modern era, right? In the ancient world, it was always usually it was a big common cup, but we're too grossed out by that now. And a big chunk of bread. Okay, so get in line and you. Get your here anyway. We come forward in the line, So you receive from the hand of the minister, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. And you get your little piece of, it's King's Hawaiian bread. That's what we use. And a little cup of port wine, not grape juice. Christian church never used grape juice until Prohibition. You can research it, Google it, all you like. That's a modern invention. You have your wine and your bread. And you know, what happens? What happens? Sometimes we're waiting for something great to happen. And I think sometimes we don't feel much of anything. Or you get distracted. You know, the poor mom, she's coming forward in the line and she's got, you know, kids hanging off of her and sitting down. And shh, shh, shh. I'm trying to, you know, and knocking over the wine and, you know, and she's, oh, and, oh, Ma, you ruined my whole communion moment there. It's all gone. So what is it then? Is it just something that we are looking for to experience? It's kind of an emotional high. Is it just an object lesson? Oh, yeah, just a body, but you know, that's an object lesson right there. Okay, it's not a biblically prescribed object lesson, but it is. It's an ancient one. It's an object lesson. And we see the cross, we know Christ on the cross. Is that all the Lord's Supper is? Do you get everything in the words that you really don't need the Lord's Supper? Is it just there, you know, do once in a while, just as kind of a reminder? Kind of like Christmas. Christmas is a reminder. You wouldn't want to do Christmas all the time, and that'd get a little redundant. What's the deal with the Lord's Supper? Is it just as R.C. Sproul said, the way a lot of people look at it is it's a quiet time, a personal quiet time, with a little snack. Is that what it is? People are confused about it. There's a lot of confusion about what the Lord's Supper is. And how we answer those questions will in large measure depend on the theological tradition from which we come. In the Reformed tradition, we've understood the New Testament to teach the Lord's Supper to be a true means of God's sanctifying grace that sustains the believer's faith by feeding him with the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we confess. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What is received in the communion meal? We talked about baptism. Let's talk about Lord's Supper. What is received in the communion meal? I think maybe a few of you were saying, did he just say the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, let's go to the scriptures and let's go to our confessions. And let's see what it says. Here, writing to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul explains that the communion meal had a deeper and more profound significance than many of the Corinthians, some to their own peril, had realized. Far from being an empty ritual, the Lord's Supper allows the believer to commune. That's where the word communion comes from, to actually commune with the risen and exalted Christ in heaven. And warning them against the idolatrous practice of going to these sacrificial meals at the temples in Corinth, which some were doing. It was a popular custom in the city of Corinth. Paul reminds the members of the Corinthian church about the nature of the supper. He wants them to understand what this is. There was confusion then, and there's confusion today. And so he says, look here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not, I'm reading in the English Standard Version, it says, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, the word there, participation, as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek word there is the word koinonia. Maybe you've heard that before. Koinonia means fellowship or participation or sharing or communion. Think just for a few seconds about what Paul is saying here. You share, you participate, you commune in the blood of Christ. So what is offered in the Lord's Supper is not superior to the Christ that is offered in the Word. But nowhere is the preaching of the Word called a participation in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus right now has body and blood. He will always have body and blood. He's a real human being and will always be a human being. And he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. And we will see him one day. It's a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, it was naive for God's covenant people to assume that they could participate in pagan religious meals, even if only for cultural purposes, which a lot of them were doing. They weren't saying, hey, we're not worshiping at these pagan temples. It's just a cultural thing. You know, there was a wedding. I had to go. But he says to participate in that and then also to participate in a holy meal that gives communion, koinonia, with the body and blood of Christ himself, you can't do that. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, he says in verse 21, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now that word koinonia, which is what communion is, again, I think a lot of Christians are confused about it. They just think communion means little thing of wine, little thing of bread, and we do it once in a while, and I remember. Communion, it means koinonia, according to the Bible. There in verse 16, it means far more than only fellowship. It highlights our union with and our communal sharing in the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there is that horizontal dimension that he mentions in verse 17, that horizontal dimension of koinonia that we have with one another. But that grows out of the koinonia that we have with Jesus Christ, which he offers to us in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper. This is the Reformed view. The view of receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Supper, it was codified in the Reformed confessions. If you go to a Reformed church, you confess this. So, Article 35 of the Belgic Confession, written in 1561, it says that, I'm just quoting here, as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do certainly receive by faith the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls, for the support of our spiritual life. It goes on saying, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth. In other words, the bread doesn't become the body, the wine doesn't become the blood, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, through Christ, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, he does not cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Belgic Confession, Article 35. You can't get more reformed than that. That's as reformed as it gets. And if we go, I don't know, then we're Zwinglian. We're not reformed. I'll explain what that means in a minute. This is the reformed view. It's what we confess. The question of what we receive on the Lord's day at the Lord's table was never a matter of debate between Calvin and Luther. The only thing that was debated was how we receive that and where. Both Calvin and Luther believed and confessed that it is a true means of grace whereby we receive the body and blood of Christ for the spiritual nourishment of our souls. It's not a mere reminder of a divine gift. It is a divine gift. Rather, what has been a matter of debate, as I said, is how and where it's received. Now, a little history here, since this is Reformation Day observation, Reformation Conference. A little church history here on the debate between, you know, amongst Protestants, amongst the Reformed, and Lutheran and Zwinglian. And maybe you'll find kind of where you land. And I'm going to try to persuade you of the Reformed view. According to Rome now, which is obviously not Protestant, the elements of bread and wine, they actually become the physical body and blood of Christ during the Mass. So when the priest raises the host, hocus pocus, it now becomes the body of Christ. It still looks like bread or a wafer, tastes like a wafer, because what they did is they said that they took an Aristotelian distinction by saying, well, what something looks like and tastes like, that's called the accidents, that remains the same. But what something actually is in itself, the substance, that changes. That's kind of convenient if you're trying to convince somebody that, no, I know it tastes like bread, but really it's the body of Christ. That's what Rome has always taught. Well, two early reformers challenged that view of transubstantiation. So the substance of the host is transformed, transubstantiation. And those reformers were Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. They both sharply criticized the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but they did so from different perspectives. Luther, for him, the Roman Mass amounted to an act of works righteousness, and so it carried the understanding of offering of Christ as a sacrifice to God, and then getting something back from God in return, which is what the word Eucharist ultimately means, thanksgiving. Zwingli, on the other hand, wasn't so much concerned about self-righteousness as Luther was. He was primarily concerned about idolatry and worship, which the Roman Mass seemed to promote, given the adoration of the host. The host is lifted up and it's adored. Now those are both noble causes to take up. Well, they had different views, and in 1529, early period of the Reformation, city of Marburg in South Germany, these two guys meet up to try to unite the German wing and the Swiss wing of the Reformation, and there were 15 different points for them to discuss, and they agreed on 14 out of the 15. And the one they disagreed on at that colloquy was the matter of the Lord's Supper, the matter of what was received. Luther affirmed that what the body and blood of Christ, that the body and blood of Christ are received in the supper because Jesus said of the meal, "This is my body, this is my blood." Zwingli, on the other hand, denied that actually happens because he said Christ has ascended into heaven. And for him, the supper offered the believer a helpful commemoration of the death of Christ, since he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, Zwingli, it's important to understand that for him, the body and blood of Christ, they're really not that important for the Christian right now, since Christ is omnipresent in his divinity. And Zwingli held to this dualistic view of spirit and matter, you know, separating what is material and immaterial. And so, for example, in one of his writings, he said, "Faith springs not from things accessible to sense, nor are they objects of faith," talking about the sacraments. "Faith draws us to the invisible and fixes our hope on that." So in other words, for Zwingli, it's Christ's divinity that matters, not his humanity. He even went so far to say, "Christ is our salvation by virtue of that part of his nature by which he came down from heaven, not of that by which he was born of an immaculate virgin, though he had to suffer and die by this part." So for him, the humanity doesn't really matter that much, and certainly doesn't matter that much in the Christian life. So Luther and Zwingli, they had different views, not just of the Lord's Supper, but of Christology, different ideas about who Christ is. Okay, well, then John Calvin comes along. Now, he's a little bit later. He's a second-generation reformer. He has time to reflect both on Luther's view that somehow and in some way the physical body and the physical blood of Christ are with the bread and the wine. Somehow they come down from heaven and are with the bread and the wine. And Zwingli's view that, well, you don't receive the body and blood of Christ at all. that it's just bread and wine and it's just a commemoration. What Calvin does, along with other Reformed theologians, he's not the only one. Actually, he gets most of his views of the Lord's Supper from an Italian named Peter Martyr Vermigli, who wrote a lot on the Lord's Supper. But also other guys, Martin Bucer, Wolfgang Musculus, and some others. He affirms with Luther that it's distinct but not separate. He refused to separate the sign, bread and wine, from the reality it signified, the body and blood of Christ. In other words, when you partake of the bread and the wine, you are receiving the body and blood of Christ. Yet he didn't confuse the bread and the wine with the reality, as Rome did and as Luther tended to do. In other words, how do we receive the body and blood of Christ? We receive it in heaven. The Holy Spirit causes us to be more united with the body and blood of Jesus Christ in heaven when we partake of the bread and wine. And you scratch your head and you say, well, how does he do that? Well, that's an easy answer. I have no idea. How can Jesus Christ be fully God and fully human? Don't try to explain it. You'll become a heretic. How can God be one God, not three, yet three distinct persons who have a relationship with each other, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Those are three mystical unions that the Bible gives us. The body of Christ here on earth, the church, is mystically united with Jesus in heaven, who is our head, who is glorified in his body and blood right now. And when we come to communion, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, we commune, we koinonia, participate, share, have fellowship with the body and blood of Jesus Christ in heaven. I know that might freak us out a little bit, but that's what the apostle is saying. And that's why it's so important. You are receiving Christ in the supper. And this is why the early church always had the Lord's Supper frequently. If you have it, if you don't think of it as receiving the body and blood of Christ in heaven, but it's just a memory, not only are you doing violence to the text, but you're essentially saying that, well, I don't believe that I receive Christ. And so it's just something that I want to do once in a while. It's not that Christ comes down from heaven in the Lord's Supper, but rather that the Spirit causes us to commune with the body and blood of Christ when we receive the sacrament in the divine service. It's the Holy Spirit who makes it possible for believers on earth to receive the whole Christ in heaven, which is where our Lord has remained since his ascension and where the Bible says we are seated. It's in heaven where Christ not only reigns, having sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, but also serves as our great high priest, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. It is there in the true tabernacle where Christ we are seated with him in the heavenly places, and that he properly feeds and nourishes us with his body and blood, even as we receive King's Hawaiian bread and little port wine when we receive it in faith. As surely as this goes in my mouth, Christ has given himself for me. And somehow, I don't know how, but the Holy Spirit causes me to be more united to the body and blood of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism says the same thing. It's a glorious act, you see, of God. And it's there for us, loved ones. It's there for us as weak and weary pilgrims going through a week of discouragement, of challenges, of discomfort, saying, am I even a Christian at times? Going through a week full of fear. What's going to happen at election time? What's going to happen next year? What will happen? Well, the kingdom of God will not fall. Christ gives himself in his supper to his people on his day. The Lord's Supper on the Lord's day for the Lord's people. Christ says, here I am with you. Preaching of my word that goes in your ears and the fellowship of my table that goes in your mouth. You can't get more personal than that. It's so important, you see. There was one Italian reformer, a Benedictine monk, who wrote a wonderful book called The Benefit of Christ, which is basically just Lutheran and Reformed theology on justification. But when he came to the sacraments, he said this: when the Christian feels, this is in 1543, 20 years before the Heidelberg Catechism is published, when the Christian feels these anxieties, doubt, temptation, fear, let him return to celebrate the Holy Sacrament with a good heart and with stout courage. Let him receive it devoutly. Let him say in his heart and answer his enemies like this: I confess I have deserved 1,000 hells and eternal deaths because of the great sins I have committed. But when I reflect on this heavenly sacrament which I receive now, I am assured of the forgiveness of all my past misdoings and of all my atonement with God for all time. If I look to my own deeds, there is no doubt that I must acknowledge myself to be a sinner and condemn myself. Nor will my conscience ever be quiet if I am tempted to think my sins are pardoned because of my good deeds. But when I look to the promises and covenant of God, which are set before me in the Lord's Supper, he assures me of the forgiveness of my sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am certain of this, for he has made promises and covenants which cannot lie or deceive. Through this steadfast faith, I become righteous by Christ's righteousness. And so what we find then is Jesus giving himself for the sinner in the preaching of the word and the fellowship of his table. Those means don't appear spectacular to the world. There's nothing really exciting about coming, sitting down, listening to a sermon, and then coming to the table yet once again. There's nothing that exciting about seeing just another baptism. It's the same routine each week. We hear the Bible proclaimed. We come to the table. We sing. We pray. We enjoy fellowship. Idle chit-chat over coffee. Then we go home. There's no halftime shows. No rock concerts. No celebrity personalities. It's plain. Ordinary. It's even boring at times, if we're honest. Truth be told, it's about as exciting as watching a tree grow. But then Jesus said the growth of his kingdom would be like a tree. A tree doesn't grow by spectacular events or the latest fad. It grows through a slow, steady diet of sun and rain year after year. The same is true with the kingdom of God. More often than not, it doesn't grow by what the world considers a mark of success: big buildings, big budgets, big celebrity names. Instead, it grows in simple and often small services where the gospel is proclaimed. It grows where believers and their children are baptized into the covenant community. It grows where repentant sinners come to a holy meal that appears tiny and insignificant to the world. It grows where ordinary members of a congregation love and serve one another. It grows in those late-night, unglamorous meetings of the elders as they tend to the flock faithfully. The kingdom of God, it doesn't need more radical movements, more powerful people in order to advance in a hostile world. And Christians don't need the latest fad or cutting-edge program for their spiritual growth. What we need are more churches committed to the way disciples have been made since the apostles planted that church in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The slow-going, unspectacular, ordinary ministry of word and sacrament where God is doing the extraordinary, raising dead sinners and creating a living community of saints. And it's there that God has publicly published his peace treaty with sinners by preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. If we want to know where to find a gracious God, a God of peace, it's there in that local church, no matter how small it is, where those things are done faithfully. It's only there by God's power and grace that we together are growing into a tree whose glory will not appear until the King returns. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we thank you for these sacraments that your Son appointed while here on earth. Oh Lord, we admit that often we are short-sighted in how wonderful these sacraments are. Lord, we often listen to the devil and get distracted with other things that we think will be more important
or have a greater impact on our lives. But Lord, when we remember that Jesus himself said, go and baptize, and Jesus himself said, do this in remembrance of me. And we think of your apostles that did baptize and told the church to baptize and explained the meaning of communion. Oh Lord, we are overwhelmed by the thought of your grace. Help us to remember our baptisms. Help us to come joyfully to the table to receive Christ each week. And fill our hearts, oh Lord, we pray, with joy as we receive the bread of life as Christ is proclaimed to us in all of your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.